We have been going through the book of Colossians, if you can even remember. And we have gone through chapter 1, verse 14. And today we want to pick up chapter 1, verse 15 through 18 and talk about getting your head on straight. Getting your head on straight. And I'm just going to pray and ask God's blessing on our study and time. Father, we do thank you that we can pause today and refresh ourselves in your word, because in it we find life and strength and power as the Spirit uses your word in our lives to shape us to be more like Jesus Christ. May our vision of him today be made more full, and may we realize more about the one that we serve. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to talk about getting your head on straight, because the head is a very important part, is it not? Just talking today to someone who's had a head cold, and they said they just made them feel terrible all over, because when something's wrong with our head, something's wrong with our body and our whole person. And no doctor who is worth the title would give a physical examination without maybe even starting with the head, but at some point certainly examine the head, the eyes, the mouth, the ears, as they normally do, because so much of the body's health relies on the head. There's an intimate connection there. And when the head doesn't cooperate with the body, things go wrong. And there are actually conditions like epilepsy, where the body's communications, or the head's communications to the body, are not working properly. The head becomes the head becomes an important analogy for us today as we study Colossians chapter 1. And we'll see that in a minute. But when I say the word church, what do you think of? Many people think of a building, of course, in our culture. We say the word church and they see a steeple or a parking lot, people, bricks. Some people think of an organization, a group of people. But actually, the Bible's favorite picture or analogy for the church is a body. And a body, of course, with a head. And I'm talking about the universal church. That would be all those who have believed in Jesus Christ and are in his body. And of course, the local church would be made up, we would assume and hope, of those who form the universal church. So when we check on the church, a checkup on the church, like a good examination, should begin with the head and how the body is working with the head. How do we function as a body of believers who are in Jesus Christ in our relationship to the head? How does a church get its, and now we can also talk about the local church, but how does a local church get its directions and its vision? Where does that come from? And when there are problems between the body and the head, there are going to be problems that are seen in the visible church, in the church universal, visible manifestations in the Christians and all around the world, but also in the local body that is visible to others. Problems of divisions, church splits, lethargic churches, legalistic churches, distracted churches. How does a church, even at the local level, stay directed? I think when we look at the church around the world, and that which we can see, we see that they have gone in many different directions, not only doctrinally, but in practice, many different styles of worship and philosophies of ministry. And I'm not saying that's all bad. Some of it is not worth very much, though. And some of it we can't help but wonder, has the church been getting its direction from the head as it should? Now, the book of Colossians was written, it seems, to combat some heresies that had invaded the church there in the city of Colossae. And those relationships had to do with undermining the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he could provide for the Christians there. And so we find him mostly in chapter 2, and when we get there, we'll see some of the more specific details, but it seems there are elements of them following, being tempted to follow philosophy or angel worship or asceticism, self-denial. There was a legalistic element, it seems, and some elements of Judaism thrown in. It was almost as if these false teachers or whoever was working behind the scenes here, unseen to us, it's almost as if they were just trying about every angle they could to diminish the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in the Christian's life. It's almost like look to anything else but Jesus. Look to the latest self-improvement books. Look to the latest Oprah show. Sorry, ladies, if you follow Oprah, but just be careful. Look to the latest philosophy, the latest social theory, anything but Jesus to be made full. And so let me just read the passage. It's a short section here because it's so crammed with wonderful truth. He had been talking about how Jesus Christ had redeemed us. And then in verse 15, he talks about the person of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. The main thought for the passage is found in that last phrase, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus Christ is to be preeminently the head of the church, and he deserves that because of who he is. He is preeminent in his personhood. Verse 15 tells us he is in the image of the invisible God. The word image there is the word in the Greek language, icon, which sounds like the American English word, icon, which means a representative likeness. The word was used of, for example, the likeness of the Caesar imprinted on a coin, or if you were to take a quarter out of your pocket and look at the impression of George Washington, that would be a likeness of George Washington. If you look in a mirror, you don't see your actual self, but you see an exact representation of yourself. And so when Jesus appeared to us, he is actually God. But since we cannot behold God in all of his splendor, he has made the invisible God visible to us by what we see in him. And so he is the image of the invisible God. Sometimes when we look at a father and son, we see a likeness of the son and the father, or the daughter in the mother. Why is that? It's because one is from the other. 3 weeks ago, I had a new grandson born into the world. And the first thing I noticed when that little boy came out is he looks like my son-in-law. Not so much my daughter. He was a likeness of him. And it was seen visibly. So God, who has been invisible, is made visible through Jesus Christ. That's what John chapter 1 tells us in verse 18, if you recall that passage. John says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." No one has seen God at any time. Now, we know that the Bible in the Old Testament has some occasions where people glimpsed God in one form or another. Moses saw the backside of God, whatever that means. And there were theophanies or appearances of God, perhaps like as an angel or in some other form. But nobody has really seen the essence of the glorious God. And the closest we're going to get to that is by looking at Jesus. He explains him to us. He has declared him to us, has manifested him to us. Of course, God couldn't expose all of his glory to us. I think we would melt like butter in the hot Texas sun. But when we see Jesus and we want to know what God's love looks like, we look at Jesus. We want to know what God's compassion looks like, we look at Jesus. When we want to know what God's purpose is, we look at Jesus. We want to know about God's truth, we look at Jesus. So we see God's power, we see God's omnipotence, we see God's omniscience, how he knows things. We see that in Jesus in his earthly ministry. He fleshed out God for us so that we would see Jesus, we would know what God is like. And so in John 14, Jesus tells it, Philip, he says, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Sunday school teacher saw a little boy drawing something on a piece of paper, said, what are you drawing? And the little boy said, I'm drawing God. And the teacher said, well, nobody has seen God, knows what he looks like. The little boy says, well, he will when I'm finished. It's not that simple, though. We look to Jesus and what we know about him from the scriptures, and we see the image of God, the invisible God. In verse 15, he also calls him firstborn over all creation. He's not only preeminent in his personhood, he's preeminent in creation. It doesn't say he is part of creation, but he is over all creation. He is the firstborn. The term firstborn here implies and really means not just first in order, but first in supremacy, first in importance. He has priority in time, of course, because he was before all things, the scriptures tell us. But he also has priority in superiority because he himself is said to have created the world. John 1:3. And so the word firstborn has been distorted by some cults to say that Jesus Christ was created. That's the error of Arianism, or what is propagated today by the Jehovah's Witnesses, that he's the firstborn, meaning that God made him first, and then maybe somehow things were made through him. But that's not the scriptural presentation. The scriptural presentation that he was in the beginning with God. And firstborn doesn't mean he had a beginning. It means that he had a position, and that position was over all of creation. Psalm 89, and verse 27. Speaks of the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God says to him, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I will make him my firstborn. It just shows that that word firstborn means superiority over all other positions. So that position of firstborn gives Jesus Christ sovereignty. Sovereignty, the right to rule, the prerogative to order his creation and to direct his creation. And when we saw Jesus in his ministry on earth in the Gospels, we saw that he did have that power. He had the power over creation, over the demons, over the animals, over the elements. Somebody said he had the power over the wind and the waves, the wine and the swine. Maybe a way to summarize it, just over everything, because it was created by him and therefore belongs to him, and he has the power. And so he is not only the originator of creation, he's also the agent of creation because it was made through him. And it tells us that he's also the end of all creation. For look at verse 16, for by him all things were created. There's the origination and the agency. And there, and that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities, powers, things, all things were created through him and for him. So he's also the end of the purpose of creation. And he here mentions these different powers, showing that there is different levels in the organizational structure of spiritual beings, I think. He could be speaking of good powers or even evil powers here, but the point is that Jesus is over all of them anyway. And it could be that he mentions these different levels because later on we're going to find out that the Colossians had the problem of angel worship, angels involved in worship somehow. And by some ascendancy and mediatorial role, they could get closer to God through angels. And here Paul is simply saying, hey, Jesus is preeminent over all spiritual beings. And the deduction from that would be, why try to climb your way to God through angels if Jesus is over all of them and you can go straight to Jesus? I think that's where he's going to be going with that. In verse 17, we see that he is preeminent in, he is the sustainer of all things in his creation. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he is before, that means he created. In him all things consist. Some translations say all things hold together. When Jesus created the world, he created a cosmos, not a chaos. And he created it with laws and principles that hold things together. Aren't you thankful for the law of gravity? Keeps you in your seats. So I don't have to look around when I'm preaching. My wife and I went and saw the movie Gravity. And if you watch that movie, it's a very well done movie. I always hesitate to recommend movies from the pulpit because somebody will go and see or hear something that I probably forgot about and say, I didn't like that. But I think it's a good movie to watch. There's probably some curse words in it, I guess. But it's a good movie, and you know, but it shows that in outer space, without the law of gravity operating, things can just go pretty wacky pretty quickly. And you know, they're floating all over the place, and debris is floating all over the place. But God has ordered our world in such a way that we have predictable, somewhat predictable seasons and days and light cycles and water cycles and wind cycles. And certain laws of gravity and thermodynamics and much more than my little mind can comprehend. But he is a sustainer. He has made a cosmos that works together, and he holds it together. Electrons, I understand, are constantly moving, and we are made of atoms, electrons, and there's constant movement. But the power that binds them together, what is that? If it's unleashed and if we learn to split that power, we find that we can do tremendous damage in nuclear weapons and atomic weapons. But what is it that holds them together? Someone has said that Jesus Christ is the super glue of the universe. He holds things together. And that makes sense that he would care in such a way for his universe that he created, that he wouldn't leave it to spin recklessly or out of control. And I think there's a good word for us here, too, because, you know, when I look at this whole save the planet movement, the whole green movement, there's a certain arrogance about that that bothers me. I'm all for conservation. I'm all for treating the planet well. I'm all for taking good care of it and you know, don't throw trash and plastic bottles. I try to be environmentally friendly in my life, but I don't worship the environment, nor do I believe that Americans, that human beings can really control the environment as much as we think we can. And so when we talk about climate change, when we talk about rain and so forth, you know, that just all blows away. It just all goes away when we think about God's sovereignty and his control over things. I think I just saw the other day that this is one of the mildest hurricane season in decades. I mean, we haven't been hearing about hurricanes at all in the news, have we? I think one or maybe half of one or something. And here it is, the season's just about over. But what, last summer they were predicting almost the end of the world. We had so many. And we just don't have the control that we think we do. But God is in control. It's his universe. It's his creation. We cannot save the planet. And I'm not worried about running out of food. I'm not worried about running out of water. I think we need to conserve it. We need to be wise. But I think God's got it under control. And I don't appreciate the scare tactics that some of these groups use and the philosophies that they're based upon. But Let's not get too far afield. Verse 18 tells us he's not only preeminent in creation, he's also preeminent in the church. And that is where he is called the head of the body, the church. Seems to be Paul's favorite metaphor for those who belong to Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And now we see that Jesus is the head. So he has a dual headship. He's head over creation, and he's head over his church as well. The idea that he is the head, I think, means that he is the source, but he is also the authority, the origin, and the sovereign ruler over the church. And because he is the head, if we belong to him as Christians or in his body, then we share his life. We have a common life with him. And he directs that life. There is an organic unity of the body with the head. There's no disconnect. It's not intended to be, but in his church, there is an organic unity that is natural to the relationship. And so our power, our strength, our organization flows through the head and out into his body, church universal, church local. And there is only one head and one body. Not many people would think that there's one body when we look at the church around the world and see all the different denominations and divisions and splits and schisms. And, some of that is good based on sincere differences. Some of it is very bad based on just people that can't get along too well together and or go into heresy or something like that. But there's only one head and one body. And I really do believe that the closer we get to that head, the more unity we would find around the world in the church. And so there's one church of Jesus Christ. And again, it bothers me when I see a church sign that says the Church of Christ or the Church of God. Not to pick on those denominations, but the name to me is if it suggests that they are the only church, the only true church, the Catholic Church or the true church, the same ideas behind it. We are the only ones. But the scripture says that everyone who believes in Christ is part of the church of Jesus Christ. So he is the head. And I think also that tells us that he is the founder of the church, the originator of the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that after Peter's confession of him, you are the Christ, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And that's exactly what he has done. So Jesus is the foundation of the church. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, he's the cornerstone of the church. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. He's the essential beginning and foundation of his body, the church. We sing the hymn, the church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. So he is the founder. He's also the future of the church. And I think that's implied there in what he says. He is the beginning, that's the foundation, the firstborn from among the dead. The firstborn looks forward to the fact that because Jesus rose from the dead, we also will be led in resurrection by him, and all the church will be raised up. He's the firstfruits, or the guarantee of our own resurrection. Someone said the tomb was a womb. And that's why Jesus was able to say that he would come again. And come for his own. In John chapter 14 or 1 Thessalonians 4, how he would come in the air and gather up his church. And the graves will be open. And those who are alive in Christ, we will all meet together with him in the air. Our future is assured because Jesus conquered death as the first fruits, meaning the down payment or the guarantee of our own resurrection. And so he's the head, he's the founder, he's the future of the church, he is the first in the church. Verse 18, that he may have the preeminence. It's simply stated there, as a conclusion, that he may have the preeminence. The church around the world, the church locally, is to look to Jesus Christ for its sustenance, for its direction, for its vision, for its purpose. Not to a person, not to a pope. No one is the head of the church except for Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not those who are needed to lead the church, but they are called under-shepherds, not the shepherd. And so, he is to have preeminence, it says, in all things. In all things. He's the first in every decision we make. He's the first in every consideration of how we treat people, how we would use people in ministry. He's to be considered first in every program that we develop in a local church. He's to be first in our worship, first to be addressed in our prayers. He is to be first or preeminent in everything that the church does. So Jesus Christ is preeminent in his person, in creation, and in his church. What's left for us then is, how do we relate to the head of the church? And I think there are some things that the passage teaches us, and I draw these from the passage. And the first is this, that we draw our life from him as a church. And we can apply this on many levels, but of most practical benefit would be, as a local church, we are to draw our life from him. We are an organic unity. And if we don't draw our church from him, we shrivel and die. You've heard people say something about, oh, that's a dead church. It's a dead church. Meaning that in some way they're just not reflecting the life of God and the life of Jesus Christ. And there are many things in the world that have a lot of activity. A lot of churches have activity. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're really reflecting the life of God. I mean, a tornado has activity. A hurricane has activity, but it's not good activity from our perspective. It's disorganized. It's damaging. And a lot of churches have activity, but it's not necessarily the kind of activity that God has directed. What God has is an intelligent life. His life should be represented in organization, in our responsiveness to him, in our reproduction for him, because his life reproduces. And so if we're drawing our life from him, then we ought to be reproducing, responsive, organized, and intelligent life, reflect intelligent life. And we have that resurrection life through Jesus Christ and our union with him. And I think that Paul is really trying to drive that point home to this group that has been challenged to find its sufficiency in something besides the person of Jesus Christ. And without jumping too far ahead, let's at least look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which seems to me are almost at the core of his argument here. In chapter 2 of Colossians, he says, "For in him," that's Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." And so the fullness of an individual, the fullness of a church, has to be derived from Jesus Christ as the one who fills us, who has all the fullness of God. And it's not found in any program or philosophy. It's not found in any charismatic person. The only true fulfillment that we will find, that a church will find, is in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important, as John 15 says, to abide in him. Because if we don't abide in him, we become useless and lifeless, and we're good for nothing. except to be used like scrap wood and burned and disposed of. So we draw our life from him and we keep in communication with him. If Jesus is the head and we are the body, then there's got to be an efficient, clear, and accurate way of communicating with him. And of course, we know that in the human body to be things like the spinal system, the nerve system, the blood flow. It's all connected. Our bodies are connected with the head very intricately. You cut my head off, I'm going to die. You cut the head off of a chicken, it's going to run in circles. You have to have the head and the body working together. It's possible to have life without direction for a little while anyway. And sometimes when there are problems in the head, then the body is affected. As we know, some illnesses do that. But we have to stay in communication with him. Now, I had an interesting experience the last few days. I was in South Dakota, and I'd never actually been to South Dakota before, one of the few states I haven't been in. A friend invited me to go up hunting, so I went hunting up there, pheasant hunting. And what's interesting to me is, you know, I'm a city boy raised in the suburbs of Washington, D.C., and so here I am in just the middle of nothing but farmland. Corn as far as you can see. And that's what we are to hunt, is the cornfields. And you walk through the corn rows and you scare up the birds and shoot them. And we had a good time doing that. But the farmers actually were working with my friend. And what they were doing is they were stripping out the fields in parcels. Like they would take their huge combine and strip out a section so that it would kind of make the birds go into the sections that are not stripped. So they'd be easier to hunt, if that makes sense. So you have a strip section and then a full standing section, then a strip section, a full standing section. But he was actually doing that while we were there. Now those combines, this is another education I got, are really big. To stand next to one, you've probably seen them in photographs, but to stand next to one, they're at least as wide as this stage here and probably as long as this way in the building. Just a huge thing with a big giant jaw that what it does is it scoops the corn and funnels it into its system. It cuts the corn about that high off the ground. It takes the ear of corn off the stalk. It takes the husks off the ear. And it takes the kernel off the cob, all in about that fast. And so he's driving 8 miles an hour, which is about what a man would jog or run slowly. And sometimes we had to actually, we're working next to him and he's coming up behind us, we had to actually run to get out of the way. So we didn't become somebody's cornflakes. But what an education that was. But here's what I found out that was very interesting. Is that these huge combines these days are all computer driven. And GPS driven. And so when the seeds are planted, they plot the rows with the GPS. Which draws a line on a computer screen. When they come back to cultivate the plants, it all follows that same GPS line. When they go to spray for weeds, it follows the same GPS line. If they irrigate, it follows the same GPS line. The farmer can just sit there like this and let the computer and the combine take over. Some of them don't even have to steer. And then when it comes to reaping the crop, like I saw, it can all be controlled by GPS. My friend said, there is no dumb farmer today. They have to learn how to use computers and GPS systems. But you know how a GPS works. It's satellite signals that are triangulated from outer space, funneled down to this computer, and that computer maps a line. And the only way that that combine knows where to go is if it's in touch with the satellites way out there where you can't see them. I think that's a good illustration of what it means to be in communication with Jesus Christ as our head. Though we can't see him, if we get our signal from him, we'll always know the way to go. And if that signal is interrupted, we're lost. And we're going to be wandering. Can you imagine a cornfield looks like this? We had to walk between the rows, so I wouldn't want to walk through one of those. We're in constant communication with him. He knows the way. And so when we kneel to pray and we receive communication from his word or his wisdom, we will go the right way. It was in prayer where Barnabas and Saul, the church said, you know, raise them up, send them out as missionaries in Acts chapter 13. It was done in a time of prayer. So we keep in communication with him and we submit to him. We submit to Jesus Christ. We don't submit to any man the way that we submit to Jesus Christ. Although there is room for submitting to the leaders in the church and the elders in the church. We don't submit to him as, we don't submit to leaders as the head of the church like some do a pope, for example. That's not the way a church is to function. Leaders are to be legitimate leaders, and they are always called under-shepherds, not in the position of the shepherd. And when that submission is interrupted, then the body begins to work independently from the head, then there are problems. And we see that emerge in chapter 2 again, and the problems are listed really beginning in verse 16 at least, but I don't want to take the time to read all that. He's warning them about the problems that are facing them, worshiping angels and following philosophies and things like that. But look at verse 19 in chapter 2. He's talking about those who are misleading them and not holding fast to the head, from whom the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligament, grows with the increase that is from God. So he's saying that there is a problem when these false teachers, with these false teachers, because they didn't hold fast to the head. And they weren't nourished and knit together because they were not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ. So a body cut off from the head or not submitted to him is going to have problems. It's going to get into false doctrine. It's going to get into bad behavior. It's going to get into divisive behavior. It's going to get into lethargy or legalism or something. There's going to be some kind of problems guaranteed if we're not getting the right signals and communication and submitting to what we learn from our Lord. And so as a church, we want to seek God's will together. We want to listen to him speaking to us. We want to use wisdom in interpreting his word and his will, and follow it and submit to it. And so we want to stay in harmony with him. We communicate with him, we submit to him, and we stay in harmony with him. That means within the body of Christ, whether it's local or universal, there should not be conflict, an unresolved conflict, let's say, with others. There'll always be conflict in the church universal. There'll always be conflict in the local church. There'll always be conflict among Christians. But if we are submitted to him and in harmony with him, my theory, which I think is more than a theory, is that there'll always be a basis for unity of some kind and fellowship and love of some kind. Unity is not based upon harmony within a group, but harmony with the head of the group, and that would be Jesus Christ. You can compare it to a marriage. You know, every marriage is not without its problems and conflicts. And so it's normal for marriage to have issues, just like it's normal for a church to have issues. But what is it that keeps a marriage on track and healthy? It's only if the two people are submitted to Jesus Christ as their head. And this is what I always try to tell people when I counsel them about a marriage situation. It's what I tell myself in my own marriage. As long as we're both walking with the Lord, things are going to work out. Guaranteed, 100%, things are going to work out. It's only when one is not listening to the Lord, or both are not submitting to the Lord, that problem is going to continue unresolved. So if there are problems in your life, in your marriage, something's wrong in the communication with the head. If there's problems and unresolved conflict in the church, something is jumbling the communication with the head or our will to submit to what we do know from him. So we have to stay in harmony with him in order to be in harmony with one another. It's not a false unity just based on superficial emotions. You know, oh, I love you, you love me, let's just all get along. It's a harmony based on the fact that we have one head. And it grieves my heart to see the church fighting among itself, and Christians fighting among themselves, when after all, one day we all have to live together in heaven in the presence of the Lord. And how shameful it would be to know that we fought with one another on earth when we're standing in the presence of the Lord together. Does that make sense? So the key to harmony is to be in harmony with one another, is to be in harmony with Him. Christ is preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in the church. And now it is up to us to make sure He's preeminent in our lives, because the church is only made up of individuals, you and me. And the church is only going to be as strong as its individuals. So is Christ preeminent in your life? Do you go to Him for your decisions? Do you spend time with Him in your devotions? Are you listening to Him? Are you communicating with Him? Are you submitting to what He says to you and what you see in His Word? Have you surrendered your tongue? Have you surrendered your thoughts, your eyes, your family, your work? Because you and I are the church. We are the church. We are the body. And there is only one head. How is your connection to the head? Is it healthy? Is there a good flow? Good communication? I think this passage encourages me to seek the Lord and constantly come back to Him. It's amazing to me when I do have conflict with somebody, how when I go to the Lord and submit to Him, that the way often becomes clearer. Almost always becomes clearer, especially if the other person is seeking the Lord too. And then growth results, because the body is growing all the time. It's changing and growing, and that's healthy. That indicates a healthy body. But growth can't result if a body's fighting within itself. Growth in maturity, growth in spirituality, growth in numbers. Growth in a marriage relationship, growth in individual maturity. And so the only question left to ask is, does your life reflect His headship? How did it look yesterday? Did it look like you were following the head yesterday? Did you walk through your life situations? And what if God were to look down upon the church? Would He see a clear communication and submission to Jesus Christ, His Son, as our head? Jesus Christ is preeminent over all. To me, that's a comforting thought, that I can trust in His omniscience and His omnipotence and the fact that He created us and He founded the church, and He's going to take care of it all. He's going to take care of it all. But we have to trust in Him and submit to Him. Well, let's just thank the Lord for our day and that wonderful relationship we have with Him. So, Father, I want to thank You for creating us as individuals, but then bringing us together from all over the place, all different backgrounds and colors and occupations and social situations. You've brought us all together into Your body. What a miracle that is to see. Father, we want to be a healthy body. And that begins right here in my heart. And so I pray, Lord, that we would all be submissive to You, be in constant communication with You, who deserve that respect as the one who is preeminent over all, who is our head. And we thank You that You will take care of us. And You will lead us and guide us and direct us and provide for us, because You love us, not only as our head, but as our Lord and as our Savior. So thank You for this church, Lord, and I ask Your greatest blessing upon them as they continue to discern Your will, Your way, and Your word, and follow You. So grant us that grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.